Let us pray. Dear Lord, we lift up a praise to you this morning. Even in the midst of a pandemic, even in the midst of social unrest, tension, and division, both in our nation and around the world, even in the midst of this night of fear and doubt, still we can trust in our good Father. Lord, it is to one great King we bow. Lord, we confess that we often do not live by the words we have just sung. Often it is our will and not yours that we seek done. Now, while this election may be over, our hearts, our desires, and our focuses are still very much the same today as they were before the election. They are sinful and selfish. Lord, may you work in our hearts so that we may turn away from the idols we have made of liberty, comfort, prosperity, and safety, and instead turn to what we know to be true, that our home is not found in the earthly country we claim allegiance to, that our hope is not found in our presidential candidates or in our political parties. May your peace that transcends all understanding be the center of our lives and our driving force, that we may continue to bring forth your message of reconciliation to the word. Father, may it truly be not my will, but yours be done. Lord, we pray for those affected by the pandemic. May you continue to provide wisdom to our nation's leaders, current and future, so that they may seek after the well-being of all who are tasked to lead and protect. We also pray for our country, whose divisions amongst many cultural, economical, and ideological lines are being made even more plain than they were before. May we, the church, be seen as peacemakers in this time in our communities, not breaking peace by deleting those from our lives who hold different views from us, or faking peace by ignoring the many in our communities who have been marginalized or oppressed. May we continue to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with you, our God. And may we act in love and care in our communities, trusting that you can repair broken systems, restore broken relationships, and redeem broken hearts through the power of the gospel. Lord, we know that your gospel, this good news you have given to us through Christ, is able to do even these seemingly impossible things because we have seen it work the impossible in our own lives, changing our own irredeemable hearts. Continue to give us the hearts and words to preach this same transforming gospel in both our words and our actions in our communities, so that one day all the world might know the gospel as well and join us in singing and living according to those words, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." May you continue to use us as your instruments of reconciliation in this world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, the scripture reading comes from Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 17. If you have your Bibles with you, you can follow along. Please rise for the reading of God's word. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Today, we are in the last part of a three-part series by Dr. John Curry titled Getting Back to the Gospel. Today's message, Dr. Curry will be talking about getting back to the gospel method.
Good morning. Let's turn to the Word of God again that's been read for us from Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 17, as we conclude this short mini-series that we've been calling Back to the Gospel. 2 weeks ago, we started with Back to the gospel mission. And then last week, we saw the gospel message from Romans chapter 5 and that glorious truth of grace that we have been justified by faith in Christ and so have peace with God. And if the message is that good and we're on that kind of a mission, what's the method? How do we get that good news out? Well, that's what we want to look at today from Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 17. One of my heroes in the history of the church is a pastor and professor named Samuel Miller. And Miller was one of the earliest professors at Princeton Seminary, just right down the road here, when early in its history, Princeton was an Orthodox and Presbyterian seminary. Miller was one of the fathers of the Presbyterian movement in the United States. In 1853, Samuel Miller delivered an address that he titled this, The Earth Filled with the Glory of God. And in it, he expressed a great vision for the advance of Christ's great commission in the world. Listen to this section from Miller. Our plans, our efforts for promoting this object ought to be large, liberal, and ever expanding. When we direct our attention to the spread of the gospel, our views, our prayers, our efforts are all too stinted and narrow. We scarcely ever lift our eyes to the real grandeur and the claims of the enterprise in which we profess to be engaged. We are too apt to be satisfied with small and occasional contributions of service to this, the greatest of all causes, instead of devoting to it hearts truly enlarged, instead of desiring great things, expecting great things, praying for great things, and nurturing in our spirit that holy elevation of sentiment and affection, which embraces in its desires and prayers the entire kingdom of God. I love that statement from Miller. Well, Romans chapter 10 is one of the great mission-shaping passages of Scripture where the vision Miller was talking about was made compellingly clear. Romans 10, Christ's spokesman, the Apostle Paul, opens up his heart for the gospel mission, his confidence in Christ's gospel message, and his commitment to Christ's gospel method. That's what we're going to look at this morning, the gospel mission, the gospel message, and then the commitment to the gospel method. And here's a reality that as we look at those three things together, I hope becomes emblazoned on our hearts and infused through your ministry as a church. A heart compelled by the gospel's mission will have confidence in the gospel message and be committed to the gospel method. Well, verse 1 shows us a heart compelled by Christ's mission. This is kind of where we began our series together a couple of weeks ago. Look at what he says in verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Now, here is Christ's Spirit-inspired spokesman who could say to the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. And he's revealing what moves him in ministry. He's disclosing his heart, and he has a heart for the salvation of lost people. I was speaking not too long ago to a friend who had just returned from a professional trip to India. He wasn't there on a ministry or a mission, but he saw, as he was there, a Christian man, the spiritual bondage of some 1.3 billion people And he described the growing burden that the Lord is putting on his heart for that mass of people. And it moved him to say to me on the phone, this is a fairly sober, sophisticated, stoic individual. And he was moved to say, John, they're all going to hell. I was struck by how little I hear that burden expressed that way anymore. Particularly in the clamor and chaos of so many issues that are being pressed on the church and in the church about what the church's priorities and the church's responsibilities are. Sadly, I'm struck by how little I feel that particular burden anymore. But this is the way the Apostle Paul felt as he wrote to the church in Rome. His heart was burdened for people's eternal state. In this case, people who actually had the benefit of God's word, but who had refused to submit to the word they had, his kinsmen according to the flesh, Israel. So here's the one-line spirit-inspired testimony that becomes more compelling when you notice where it appears in the book of Romans. It's the first thing that Paul is led to write after Romans 9. And you say, well, thanks for stating the obvious. Why is that compelling? Because chapter 9 is where God has disclosed and the apostle has defended the glorious doctrine of sovereign election. Chapter 9 extols the glory of God in His sovereign determination of who will receive the mercy of God and who will be vessels of His wrath. And so now what does the Apostle Paul write as the first thing in response to that in chapter 10? Well, therefore, because God is sovereign in salvation, I'm not really affected by the way whether lost people get saved or not anyway. It's all academic. It's not what he writes. I recall participating in an interview of a man who was headed into ministry, who was gifted head and shoulders above anybody who was doing the interview. And when it came to questions about theology, he just took us to school. It was a clinic. And then one of the interviewers asked the man about an evangelistic ministry he had told us he was involved in. And the interviewer asked him, he said, have you seen any fruit? And the man's face became intentionally apathetic. And with a tone of real condescension, he said, no fruit. As though, why should that bother me? See, what he had done is he'd taken the glorious biblical truth that all fruit is God's sovereign prerogative, the doctrine of election, and he had taken that to mean that he could be apathetic about the salvation of souls that he claimed to be evangelizing. There's a subtle, an insidious temptation for those who delight in the biblical doctrines of sovereign grace, like me, to co-opt our theology to serve our own complacency. Rather than being moved and committed from the heart to bring in a harvest of souls for the glory of God. One of the most definitive commentaries ever written on the book of Romans, Professor John Murray, comments on this first verse. Listen how John Murray puts it. He says, here we have a lesson of profound import. Our attitude to men is not to be governed by God's secret counsel concerning them. It is this lesson and the distinction involved that are so eloquently inscribed on the apostle's passion for the salvation of his kinsmen. Listen, Murray says this, we violate the order of human thought and trespass the boundary between God's prerogative and man's when the truth of God's sovereign counsel constrains despair or abandonment of concern for the eternal interests of men. Well, lest you think that this is simply making too much of one verse, realize this is not the only place that Paul expresses this kind of a heart. He does the same thing before he declares and defends God's glory and sovereign election. Here's the beginning of chapter 9. I have great sorrow and unceasing affection in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And it's not just for Israel that Christ's spokesman has a heart. In fact, as we saw 2 weeks ago, the whole letter is bookended by his compulsion for mission that Christ gave him to the Gentiles. If you go back and listen to that first sermon in chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, that he longs for a harvest. He's eager to preach the gospel to them. And then at the end of the book, chapter 15, verse 15, he says this, that his whole ministry is to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the the priestly service of the gospel of God. Listen, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:15. Friends, the Holy Spirit has given us a window into the heart of the servant who by the Spirit spoke for Jesus. And what fueled his heart was the mission to fulfill God's saving purpose amongst all people. The heart of Christ's servant was compelled by Christ's mission, which Genesis to Revelation tells us is this: to save an innumerable multitude from every people who would produce a harvest of praise to the glory of God for all eternity. That's the mission. Our reflex to manage our theology to serve our comfort can cause us to ignore the fact that a heart for mission actually compelled our fathers in the church. Here's a statement from John Calvin. Indeed, nothing could be more inconsistent with the nature of faith than that deadness which would lead a man to disregard his brethren and to keep the light of the knowledge, the light of knowledge choked up within his own breast. The Puritan Thomas Boston lamented the lack of fruit in his ministry, writing this: "But alas, I may come with my complaints to the Lord that I have toiled in some measure but caught nothing for anything I know. As to the conversion of souls, I fear I may say, I have almost spent my strength in vain and my labor for naught, for Israel is not gathered. Therefore did my heart cry out to Christ this day, and my soul was moved when I read the sweet promise of Christ, 'Follow me and I will make you fishers of men.' Oh, how fain would my soul follow him, as on other accounts, so on this, that I might be honored to be a fisher of men." We could go on multiplying expressions of this mission-hearted compulsion from church leaders throughout church history. The point is that an apostolic ministry, a biblically reformed ministry, will have a heart compelled for gospel mission. Well, second, would you notice the heart for gospel mission is grounded in confidence in the gospel message? We looked at this some last week as well. The history of the church is littered with examples of preachers and churches who twist concern for mission into an excuse to change the gospel message. I recall many years ago now sitting across from an old friend who was rapidly departing from biblical truth. As I sought to persuade him to turn back, he leaned forward and he intoned, "You see, my concern is missional." Meaning, the straight form of the biblical message just is not going to work in a contemporary context. Well, my response to my old friend was, "My concern is missional too. And if you don't have a biblical message, you don't have a biblical mission." Verses 2 to 13, the apostle gives us a description and a defense of the message that Jesus gave him to accomplish on his mission. Now, verses 2 to 13 is a complex, condensed, razor-sharp argument that defends his mission, his message as growing right from the scriptures that God had given to Israel. And for the sake of a one-off sermon like this, let me give you just the tweetable version of verses 2 to 13. Here it is. Here's the message: acquittal of guilt and acceptance with God is based not on your work at righteousness, but on Christ's alone, received by faith alone. Not your religious background, your moral performance, your social status, or your ethnic roots. No matter where you're from, no matter what you've done, or who your people are, acquittal of guilt and acceptance with God is based not on your work at righteousness, but on Christ's alone, received by faith alone. Take a brief look with me, if you would, at the apostles' description and defense of that message. We're going to pop through this kind of tightly and quickly, so I invite you to stay with me. Verses 2 to 4, the people on his heart are disobediently unrighteous, Because, watch this, they trust their own self-made righteousness rather than the righteousness alone that God gives. Remember John Murray's statement that the greatest enemy of the gospel is not human unrighteousness, but human, man-made righteousness. There is a futile false righteousness that humans seek to create through our own character, our own works, a human man-made righteousness. And then there is the righteousness of God. The righteousness that reveals the character of God and is given by God in Jesus. And that is the only righteousness that gets us acquitted of our guilt and accepted before God. That's what we learned last week. But here's our problem. We are so zealous to stand on our own performance and work as something God should find acceptable for His approval. And that self-righteousness can look religious or it can look secular. But your efforts at your own righteousness, no matter how zealous, do not and cannot establish the righteousness that God requires of us. The righteousness of God that leads to salvation is the righteousness of Jesus alone, imputed to us as a gift of grace alone, through faith alone. So for everyone who believes, Paul says, Christ is the end of the law. He's the end of attempts to gain righteousness based on the law. Christ is where the believer puts their trust. Believers have said no more to trusting my own efforts and merits. Righteousness is Christ alone. That's all packed into verses 2 to 4. Well, then verses 5 to 8, he shows us that despite the objections of his own kinsmen, this gospel message is not novel or new. In fact, it's the biblical message, and it grows right out of the Old Testament scriptures. In verses 5 to 8, he refers to two Old Testament passages, Leviticus 18:5, Deuteronomy 30:12-14. And he does that to demonstrate that even Moses pointed to the righteousness of God through faith. And the apostles' point is those Old Testament passages speak of Christ and the message of faith we proclaim. Just listen, if you would, to verses 5 to 8 again. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. That's what it says. So despite their objections, you have to go up to heaven to bring it down or go down to the grave to bring it up. God had revealed this righteousness to them. Moses said to them, the word is near you. Christ has come down from heaven. And after sinlessly obeying God's law and being crucified for sin as a substitute for sinners, Christ has been raised from the dead. And Paul's point in that razor-sharp, compact argument is this Christ, whom we proclaim, is the revelation of righteousness for God, from God that even Moses pointed to. That is the word of faith we proclaim. So the message is Christ, revealed in the Scriptures, is God's righteousness. Then you add to that the glorious good news that the promise that all any sinner does to receive Him as their righteousness from God is to believe Him. That's the eternity-altering point in verse 13. Again, he references two scriptures, Isaiah 28:16 and Joel 2:32. Everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. What a great promise. Everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There'll never be one person who genuinely believes in Jesus, who genuinely calls on Him, who will not be saved. That's the glorious good news of the gospel that we proclaim. And maybe you sit there today and you say, well, wait, you don't know what I've done. You don't know my background. You don't know my people. You don't know where I'm from. There's got to be some spiritual hurdle for me to jump over, some sacrificial hoop for me to crawl through. There has to be a penance to pay, a hocus pocus to perform for me. No. The Scripture says, believe in Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, and God will give you His righteousness. So, see if this helps. How do you put an end to the folly and futility of trying to do enough righteous things to earn God's acceptance? How do you put an end to that foolishness? Believe in your heart, sincerely, personally, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and let that belief come out of your mouth. Confess it. That's the message that you can have confidence in for your salvation. That's the message you have confidence in for the salvation of ignorant, self-righteous, unrighteous people who are on your heart, in your neighborhood, amongst the nations. And you remember, that's the confidence with which the apostle started the letter. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's the gospel message that we must have confidence in on Christ's gospel mission. Well, if that's the mission and that's the message, what's the method? What's the gospel method? A heart compelled on the gospel mission and confident in the gospel message has to ask the how question. How? And that's what Paul asks in verse 14 to 17. Just look at your text with me if you would. How are they to call on Him whom they do not in whom they do not believe? How are they to believe Him whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? Sometimes when people and churches become deeply committed to the unchanging gospel message, they stop asking the how question. They descend into an exclusively conserve and defend mode and stop asking how to get the good news out to more and more people. Sometimes when people become and churches become more compelled by the mission, they become pragmatists. They devise all sorts of foolish ends, justifies the means, methods in the name of getting more people in the door. Here, now listen to this. Here, the mission-hearted apostle asks the how question, and he answers it with the means and the method God has ordained to call His people to His Son. Here it is. Here's the gospel pattern. Here's the gospel paradigm. Here's the how for getting the message out on the mission. Here's what it says in verses 14 to 17. Christ sends a preacher. The preacher preaches Christ. The people hear Christ. They believe Christ. They call on Christ. Everyone who calls is saved. If that little sequence of questions teaches us anything, it's the priority of preaching and sending preachers in Christ's cause and commission. Because the preaching of His gospel is the way that Christ Himself accomplishes His mission in and for His people. In our first sermon together, we made a lot about the little word of. And there's another one here in verse 14. You know, if you're reading the ESV version, you'll notice a little of in the middle of verse 14 that then gives you a footnote and says that that of is not necessarily there. It really should read, the better translation is this: how are they to believe in Him not of whom they have not heard? How are they to believe in Him whom they have never heard? See, the apostle knows it's actually Him, Christ, they hear, and Him they believe when He's preached from the Scripture. So down in verse 17, it says, when it says faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ, the word of Christ is not just the word about Christ, it is actually the word of Christ, the word that Christ speaks. It's Christ's word. Through the preacher Christ sends, who faithfully preaches message, Christ preaches still. Do you know how Jesus executed His earthly mission that the Father had sent Him to accomplish? Well, He tells us in His sermon in His home synagogue of Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. Here's what He said: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives," to proclaim, the words preach, "the year of the Lord's favor." And then He told His disciples when they came at the end of chapter 4 to try to redirect His agenda, He says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." Jesus was sent as the preacher to preach. And after he's raised from the dead, that's how he told his disciples to extend his mission. Before he was exalted to the Father's right hand, he gave his mission and his method to his disciples. Luke chapter 24, he tells them that the whole Old Testament scripture points to the fact that because of him, here's what he says, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. You are witnesses of these things. That's Luke 24, 44 to 48. Jesus' method in his earthly ministry was to preach. And the risen Jesus' mandate to his disciples was to preach as witnesses to him. So Paul knew when those Christ had sent to preach, the ascended Christ preaches. There's a remarkable statement in Acts 26. As Paul defends his ministry before King Agrippa, he says this, Acts 26, 23. I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Listen to this, that Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and the Gentiles. Who proclaimed? The Christ who rose from the dead. Well, how did he do that? Through the preacher he sent, Paul. That's why Paul told the church in Ephesians chapter 2, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. He, the ascended Christ, came and preached to those who were far off, Gentiles. How did the risen Christ preach to the Gentiles? In the preaching of the preachers he sent to the Gentiles. Thomas Goodwin expressed this truth this way. Because he is with us ministers in delivering of the gospel to the end of the world, yea, Jesus Christ has put his pulpit in heaven to this day. Therefore it is said, refuse not him who speaks from heaven. Hebrews 12, 5. Friends, this is why the faithful preaching of the word has the power to raise dead people to life. This is why the faithful preaching of the word has the power to save sinners. This is why the faithful preaching of the word has the power to sanctify saints. Because in the faithful proclamation of his word, the exalted Christ, by his Spirit, speaks to the hearts and the minds of all those whom he came to save. No wonder at the end of this, the Apostle Paul returns to Isaiah 52 and says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. It was that kind of apostolic conviction that caused the reformers to put the pulpit back in the middle of the church. To picture the priority of preaching and Christ's message and mission. John Calvin so held to the apostolic conviction that he went as far as to describe the faithful preaching of the word this way. If our Lord gives us this blessing of his gospel being preached to us, we have a sure and infallible marker that he is near us and procures our salvation, and that he calls us to him as if he had his mouth open and we saw him there in person. Christ sends the preacher. The preacher preaches Christ. The people hear Christ. They believe Christ. They call on Christ. Everyone who calls on Christ is saved. That's the gospel method. When the movement of God called the Reformation was in full swing, there was a need for preachers to serve the churches. Calvin appealed to the church in France to send their young men to Geneva to be trained. And he put the call this way. Listen to how he put it. Send us your wood, and we'll send you back arrows. Because he saw the company of preachers as a sacred army. Friends, our nation and the nations need a new generation of that sacred army of Christ-centered, Spirit-filled, mission-hearted preachers of the Word. Churches that are compelled on the gospel mission and committed to the gospel message must prioritize the preaching of the Word in their ministry. which leads me to three very brief points of application. One, you have to pray for your pastors to be preachers and to provide them the time and the resources to be preachers and to listen well when the word is preached. And pastors have to prioritize the preaching of the word in their ministries. They have to pray for it. They have to study for it. They have to be well thought out and helpful in the delivery of the word. That's the pastor's primary stewardship from the Lord Jesus. If this passage teaches us anything as churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's to reform our expectations of and investments in the preaching of the word. Here's the second application. Churches, in the name of Jesus, need to intentionalize sending preachers. Because it's through the church that Jesus sends preachers. Seminaries, like the one I serve, we only shape the arrows. You send them. So if you're compelled by gospel mission and committed to the gospel message, would you consider praying for God to raise up a sacred army? And would you consider perhaps sending your sons? And would you consider being one of those that Christ might send? Third, finally, every believer in Jesus Christ should take up the privilege and responsibility to carry the word of Christ to their unsaved neighbors. On this, let me simply conclude with John Murray's statement to this effect. Here's what he says: "But although the special office," that's the preacher, "must be given due place and esteem, this is not the only aspect of the church's mission. The doctrine of the priesthood of believers received appropriate recognition in the churches of the Reformation. But I fear that in our Reformed churches, the implications have become conspicuous by their neglect in practice. If there's the universal priesthood, there is also the universal prophethood, and herein lies the mission of the church. It is the evangelizing responsibility of the members of the church that we are so liable to neglect. No phase of evangelism is more indispensable to the spread of the gospel and to the building up of the church," said Professor Murray. A heart compelled by gospel mission will have confidence in the gospel message and be committed to Christ's gospel method. Send preachers. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that every one of us that heard this sermon today has heard the word preached. And we thank You for all of the preachers in our lives who You have sent and who have been faithful to open up the word of God and by the Spirit of God to preach to us. Lord, we pray for this congregation that You would bless its pastors. We pray You'd bless them with a renewed sense of calling, renewed strength to prioritize that method that is going to accomplish Your purposes in Your people's lives, the preaching of the word. And then we pray for this congregation with all of its sons, that You might call even from here a new army, a sacred army of those who have those beautiful feet of those who proclaim the good news. Lord, would You raise up by Your call and Your commission a new generation of Christ-centered, Spirit-filled, Scripture-expositing heralds of the Word of God. And we pray it in Jesus' name.